once again, let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing upon what we're going to search out in the Word of God. Heavenly Father, again, we're going to look into Thy Word, and Father, we realize that what we find there is not always pleasing. We realize that it is sometimes difficult to understand. Father, we sometimes have fear in our hearts as to what Thou art asking us to do. But, oh Father, we pray that Thou wilt calm our hearts and that Thou wilt help us just lean back upon Thine almighty arms, knowing that Thy will is the perfect way. Oh Father, the only thing is that we pray that we might know Thy will. And we pray, therefore, that Thy Holy Spirit will lead us in the truth as we look at Scriptures. Father, we thank Thee again for this holy book, this wonderful revelation which Thou hast so lavishly provided for us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it amazing that we are able to stand and gain a perspective of God's whole plan for the world? There's no other place in the whole wide world where we can find that beautiful panorama laid out for us except when we find it in the Bible. But unfortunately, most people who read the Bible read it in little snatches here, a little snatch there, and they try to understand a little here and a little there, and they're never able to bring it all together as one grand perspective. But this is what we're endeavoring to do as we continue to study the Bible. And so we can start right at the very beginning, before creation, when Christ is also already the Lamb of God who was slain, in order that we might pay for the sins of rebellious sinners He had come to save. And we can look all the way to the very last day of this earth's existence, and then we can look beyond that, and we can see that glorious new heaven and that new earth and all that's involved in it. And who else is able to see all this except those who read the Bible, trusting always that it is the Word of God. But as we go along, and we do find that at times we do read things we don't like very much, and we wish that it would have said it a little differently than that. We, of course, are very busy in this particular conference examining this whole question of the Great Tribulation. Just what is it and how long is it going to be? And we're asking those kind of questions and so on and so on. And we are seeing that God is speaking about this in a great many places. It's amazing as we go from so many different places in the Bible, we find references to this. And because we're living at a time when we're right at the end, when God is taking the seals off so that the Holy Spirit is opening up the Word of God to us, we're learning things that had never been understood before. Now, one of the things we learned was that God may have given us a timeline as to when we could know that the church age had come to an end. And I want to make just a very quick reference about that before we go on into the work of Paul, as he is on his final journey to Rome. And that comment is, first of all, a correction. In our last study, we were looking at Daniel chapter 12, where it spoke about 1290 days, which we understood from the scriptures could mean 1290 years. And we went from 1877 to 587, when the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians, and we saw 1290 years. Then we went for another 1290, and we came to 707, and that was an error. We should have come to 704 A.D. If we take 587 and add 704 years to that, we get 1,291, and then if we subtract 1 year because it's no year zero, we get 1,290 years. Then you remember we doubled that, and we believe we had some biblical basis for doing that. We added 1290 to 704, and behold, we came to 1994, which incidentally is a jubilee year. I'm not going to talk about that at all, but there are a lot of timelines that end up on 1994. Just two more comments about that before we get into our Acts 27 lesson. First of all, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, and the whole chapter of Matthew 24 is dealing with the Great Tribulation. And it opens up with these words that I've had some understanding in the past, but not nearly as clear an understanding as I would have today. And Jesus went out, I'm reading verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, we remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God indicates that he is building a temple. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. And we are building on that foundation as we send out the gospel. And we are building on it with gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, stubble. In other words, that kingdom of God, that corporate external kingdom of God, as it's represented by all the New Testament churches and congregations, have within it both true believers who are gold, silver, and precious stones, and it also has within it wood, hay, and stubble. There are those who claim to be believers. They look like believers. They've been accepted as members in the church as believers, and yes, a day will reveal, that is, the judgment day will reveal that they were not true believers, as God brings judgment upon that temple, or upon the whole world, rather. But notice here, it says that, and it was represented by the temple that Jesus is looking at. But notice the curious language here. Again, emphasizing a point that when God is through with the church age, he's through with the church as an institution. It has come to an end. And we're going to see this a little more also as we look at the book of Acts. If we look at verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, the temple is obliterated. It no longer exists. Exactly what we read about Jerusalem, when the temple was destroyed entirely by the Babylonians, and all the people were either killed, or they ended up in rebellion against God, going into Egypt, or they were taken as captives into Babylon, and they were a picture of the remnant that are within the churches that will continue to function on behalf of God, but they will be functioning outside of the church, out in the world somewhere. Now, one other reference that I just want to get in front of us, because it's Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, where God outlines his plan for Judgment Day. And in Jeremiah 25, he says in verse 12, and remember we've been looking at the Great Tribulation and recognizing it was typified by that terrible thing that happened in Judah in the year 587, which began in the year 609 when King Josiah was killed. At that time, the assault on Jerusalem began, first by Egypt and then in earnest by Babylon, until finally in 587 it was totally destroyed. And the people were taken into captivity and remained in the captivity until the year 539, when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and that is used of God as a picture of Judgment Day itself. And the duration of time from 609 B.C. until 539 B.C. when Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians is 70 years. And so we read in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25, and this whole land shall be a desolation. This whole land, notice that language, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now we're really interested in this because, you know, when you go to Revelation 17 and 8 and Revelation 18, and God there is definitely talking about Judgment Day, and what is he saying? Babylon is fallen. So God is tying it right into this language in a very definite way. They'll serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and Chaldeans, another synonym for Babylon, will make it a perpetual desolation. Perpetual means eternal. It's the end. It's all together done. But, and then, as you go through then, we're not going to read the whole chapter, of course, because we'll spend much time on that, but first of all, we see that in verse 15, I'm going to skim this now, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of the fury of my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. The wine cup of the fury, and remember Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. This is the cup that the nations, the peoples of the world will be drinking who have not become saved. Christ has not been a substitute for them. They have to drink on their own part, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. What was the first nation? Verse 18, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof. Who is Jerusalem and Judea and the king? That again is picturing the church, the congregation. They are number one. And God in this chapter is going to explain why they are number one. Then as you go down through the chapter, verse 19, Pharaoh comes under the judgment. Verse 20, the Philistines and Ashdod and so on. Verse 21, Edom and Moab. Verse 22, the kings of Tyrus, the kings of Sidon. Verse 23, Dedan and Tema and so on. And then he gets all the way down to verse 26, and all the kings of the north, far and near, with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak is another name for Babylon, that's Satan, shall drink after them. Now comes the very significant statement. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, then thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye, and be drunken, and you that is vomit and fall and rise no more because the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to work evil on the city which is called by my name. What is the city called by his name? The city where the Christians are. The city which is called the house of God. That is on the congregations and denominations that God has used so gloriously at times and so wonderfully at times for over 1900 years. I will begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is saying that because we have the more understanding, I'm talking about the churches and congregations, we have the Bible, we are more accountable to God, therefore, we ought to know better. And so he's saying, and yet at the same time, we have called upon the name of the Lord in various ways, and we've paid lip service to the fact that Jehovah God is our God and what have you, and therefore one might think, well, at least we ought to be treated with a little less venom, a little less anger than the nations of the world. And God is telling the nations of the world who know nothing about the Word of God and saying, look, if I bring judgment upon my church because of their sin, and they are the ones who have walked rather close to me, I'm certainly justified in bringing judgment upon you who have not walked at all close to me in any sense of the word. At least that's at least one sense that we get out of this. And so again, God is reiterating that as judgment comes upon the church, he is preparing the world for the final judgment. Alright, now we're going to go back to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. And there we're going to read about the destruction of a ship that the Apostle Paul is on. Now we're kind of breaking into this, and so I have to do a little bit of explaining for a moment or two. At this moment in time, in Acts 27, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner of Rome. A prisoner of Rome. If you, in your private reading, begin in Acts 21, you find that the Jewish people were absolutely incensed against Paul. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. And if we would spend time on that, we would see that they are a representation of the churches and congregations of the New Testament, just as Israel of the Old Testament is a representation of the Israel of God in the New Testament. In other words, we get to know about how God deals with us as we see how God deals with ancient Israel. But they had come to a point where they were determined Paul has to be killed, and he's standing all alone, and they're angry at him no end, and there's a constant thing going on trying to kill him. And Paul comes under the care of the Roman government by becoming a prisoner of theirs, and he has said, I want to take my case to Caesar, and God has assured him, yes, you're going to go to Caesar. And so Paul is going to take a final trip to Rome as a captive of Rome, exactly as the Israelites that were captives of Babylon when they were driven out of Jerusalem. So Paul is a representative of the true believers who are in the church at the time that the church is becoming apostate, and who will eventually be driven out and have come under the protection, not of the church. The church no longer can give it protection, but will be given the protection just of the secular world, as Family Radio exists today. Now, on this ship that is going to be leaving from the coast of Palestine, there are 276 individuals, we'll get to that a little later, who consist of soldiers, who consist of prisoners, and who consist of sailors, as well as the owner and master of the ship. They were alone or not. I better not say that. But we do know that the soldiers and the sailors and the prisoners were on this ship. Now, they are leaving from Sidon on the initial leg of their trip to Rome. If we go to Acts 27, we find there that that at verse 3, and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon were twin cities located a little bit north of Caesarea, and Caesarea is in Judea. It's not too far away from Jerusalem. So this is just outside the land of Israel. Now, Tyre and Sidon are used in the Bible as a picture of the body of believers, as we find it. Hold your finger here and go back to Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah 23. And there we read, in Isaiah 23, and we read in verse 14, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of the king. At the end of the 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot, and so on. Alright, now here God is teaching that Tyre, which was a merchant city. Oh, let me introduce you to a few other verses. Go back, and we looked at this a little earlier, but go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. I better pick up a few ideas here. Isaiah 27. And when we're talking about Tyre, we're talking about Sidon. They're twin cities. Verse 3, and I say unto Cyrus, O thou that art situated at the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, thou hast said, I am a perfect beauty. Now it's at the entrance of the sea. Tyre was a merchant city, and it was the city that sent out the ships of Tarshish to bring in the gold and the silver. And Christ, of course, is a merchantman. You know that, don't you? From Matthew chapter 13, is it, that he is a merchantman? Go back to Matthew chapter 13. And there, Matthew 13, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearl. Now, who is the merchant man? Christ. What is the pearl? The kingdom of God. And when he had found one pearl of great price, that is the kingdom of God, he went and sold all that he had, and he emptied himself of his glory, and he paid this enormous price in order that we might become saved. He is a merchant. That's why when you read Isaiah 55, it's the cry of the merchant. Come ye to the waters, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The cry of the merchant. God is using that figure as he's talking about the nature of the kingdom of God. Christ has something to sell, but it's sold without money or price. It is the gift of salvation. And God is using Tyre as the merchant city that sends out the ships, which were called the ships of Tarshish in the Old Testament, because they were the historic ships that went out and brought in the gold and the silver and the jewels and all the good things back into the land of Canaan. And even as God sent out the church, commissioned the church to send missionaries all over the world and bring in the gold and silver, that is, those who are become saved. They are the gold and the silver and the precious stones that become a part of the temple of God that we read in 1 Corinthians 3. This is the kind of language that God is using. Now, we're not going to talk about Tyre and Sidon because we'll get too distracted from where we're trying to go. But notice in Acts 27, that they leave the shores of the land of Palestine at Sidon, verse 3. The next day we touch at Sidon, and they're going to go in a ship. It is like the ships of Tarshish. It's going to go on a journey to Rome. It's going out into the world. And it is like the ships of Tarshish, a picture of the church as it goes out into the world with the gospel. But this is going to be the final voyage. This is going to be the final voyage. God is going to show us through this what is ultimate, what the ultimate conclusion is of the church as it sends the gospel into the world. Even as back in the Old Testament you read about the ships of Tarshish were broken, and that's approaching it from another piece of the Bible, but it's coming up with the same conclusion. And so in verse 3 we read that, and we read here that Julius, who is the Roman centurion, who is in charge of Paul, he is representing the Roman government, and it shows here that the government is giving good protection. Notice verse 3, and Julius courteously entreated Paul. That's the language of a jailer who is, and that word, the courteous, is actually a Greek word that means someone who has a love of mankind. It's like philanthropo. It's a love of mankind. He was caring for Paul, who, remember, represents the true believers who are still in the church, and yet who are going to be cast out of the church and begin the latter reign. And so he was able to still be incited to go to his friends who cared for him, and he had a pleasant time there. And then in verse 4, and here we begin to see the action. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. All right, now, just as we are understanding the Bible, we see all the names of these cities. And every time when you're studying the Bible, you see the name of a man or you see the name of a city, and immediately you wonder, does that mean something? And does that help us understand it? You see the name David, and you find that it means beloved. Oh, I see. That helps a whole lot to see why God speaks of Christ as David, because he is the beloved one. That is in certain passages, he speaks of Christ as David. But when you go through the Bible and try to find these names, Cyprus and Cilicia and Pamphylia and Myra and Lycia, you can't find them any other place. There's no way to know what they are meaning. But what God is doing here is using the world itself to help us understand the Bible. Let me explain. You know, the Bible talks about trees. He talks about believers being as a palm tree. Well, why does he do that? Because we can look at a palm tree and learn certain characteristics of the palm tree and apply those to what a person really is. The Bible talks about the sun and uses that as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N. And so we see the sun, and so we have a little intimation of the glory of God. In other words, God uses things in this world. He talks about snow. He talks about cold water. He talks about a whole lot of physical things, and because we know something about those physical things, it helps us to understand the spiritual lesson that God is giving. Well, here, in order to appreciate this, we have to look at a map. Now, I wish I had a great big map up here of the Mediterranean Sea. I don't have that, but you have one in the back of your Bible, and I'm simply going to speak about it because I can't show you mine. It's just a little tiny map. But if you look at that, you're going to see that here is the coast of Palestine, and here is Sidon. And over here is Cyprus, is the island of Cyprus. And up here is Pamphylia and Cilicia. And way over here is Myra. Now Myra is on the south edge of what is now known as Turkey. It's right on the edge. And it's ideally you would sail directly from Sidon, right, almost in a straight line, just missing the western edge of Cyprus, of the island of Cyprus, and go right up to Myra. And if the weather was pleasant, that would be the way you would be able to do it. But notice it says the wind was contrary. And so in actuality, instead of taking a short trip, or a relatively short trip, from Sidon and going right straight up to Myra up here, and then once they got to Myra, then it would mean they would just have to coast along there directly west and ere long they would be right south of Rome. It would be a reasonably simple trip. But God is explaining, no, they went from Sidon and the winds were contrary, so they were driven due north up into the area of Pamphylia and Cilicia, and then finally they were able to make their way slowly until they got to Myra. And they, in other words, they went clear around the island of Cyprus, which is over here, and it added many, many days to their trip and many troubles to their trip. Well, now we wonder, why does God say that? We look at that word contrary, and we see that it's a very violent word. It's not just the weather just was a little difficult. It's got teeth in it. If you go back to Acts 26 verse 9, we find the word is used there, the same Greek word. Paul is giving his testimony, and he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." How contrary was he? He was violently contrary. Why, he was breathing threatenings and slaughters, we read it. Actually, he was out to kill the believers. He was viciously contrary against the believers. And that is the way we can understand this word contrary. When the winds were contrary, it doesn't mean just a mild little difficulty. It means that they were already wrestling with the winds. Now, you know, if we go back to Mark chapter 4, we see another time, and we're going to look at this probably a two or three times before we're done with this study, Mark chapter 4, and we see there another time when the winds were, the word contrary is not used, but the winds were certainly were contrary, even though that word is not used. We read in verse 37 of Mark 4, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he, that is Christ, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still, or be silent. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." And these are words that are spoken against a person. You don't rebuke the wind and say, peace, or be silent, because those winds represent Satan. Now, ever since Christ went to the cross and began the work of bringing the gospel into the world, Satan is always the antagonist. He's always trying to silence it. He's always trying to frustrate it. He is the rider on the red horse in Revelation chapter 6, who carries a great sword. He's out to persecute. He's out to stop the gospel wherever he can. But as long as Christ is in the ship, he cannot win. He cannot win. Christ is in the ship. That ship represents the churches and congregations. And here, Satan is out to overthrow it. And Christ says, he rebukes the wind. He rebukes Satan. He says, peace, be still. And instantly, there is calm. Instantly, there was a great calm, we read. And so this is the protection that the church has always had throughout the New Testament church. That is why Revelation 20 says that Satan was bound, and the purpose of his binding, which occurred at the time of Christ going to the cross, was so that he could not frustrate God's plan in any sense, as God would send the gospel out. But now, this last voyage is something different. Christ is not in the ship. Christ is not in the ship. The Apostle Paul represents the true believers yet that are still there. But Satan has been loose. Remember, we looked at Revelation 9, that the key was given, or that Christ came and with the key into hell and loosed Satan. And so now Satan has begun his day. He is able to frustrate that ship. It wants to go on a straight line right up to Myra, and the winds were contrary. There's something that is resisting and making the ship take a long detour that occupied a lot of extra days, because it's the sailing ship, or they would use oars in addition if possible, but it was all, they were subject to the wind, and there's no one that is controlling that wind. Already we become apprehensive. When the church has no one controlling Satan as he comes into it, and remember we saw all of those verses where it talked about the beast that would come out of the sea, and he would get victory over the saints. We looked this matter of the abomination desolation that would come in the holy place. This is the kind of thing that's happening. Satan is in control. The ship is there out on the Mediterranean Sea trying to get to Rome, and Satan is in control. The winds are contrary. Well, we go on, and we read next. And when they had, when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. That's not changing the picture in any way. It's simply explaining that this particular ship, for whatever reason, the reason was that they're going to have to carry a load of wheat into Rome, and that'll be another problem we'll look at later on. And this ship probably was not able to carry that, and so they found this other ship to go on into Alexandria. Now, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come, that is, just barely were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone. Now again, if you look at your map, Myra is right on the coastline south of Turkey. Here's the Mediterranean Sea down here. Here's Cyprus over here. And below Myra is Crete. It's a lot smaller island than Cyprus. And they had no interest in going to Crete. Their interest was to keep sailing due west, right along the coastline, and so they would get to Rome, that was somewhere over here. But here we're reading that they, after they had sailed many days, they had come down, they had been going south instead of west, and they finally came under the lower side of Crete. Again, emphasizing they had no control of where this ship was going. They were trying their best to go in one direction, and the ship was being driven in another direction. But something interesting happened there. It's again emphasizing that when Satan has been loose and begins to come into churches, it loses its control of where it is going, because Christ is not at the helm any longer. Christ is not leading the way. Well, it came down we read in verse 9, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Okay, now here we find a very interesting insertion. Paul is saying, or they're recognizing, it's getting later into winter, and the fast was already past. Now that's a significant word, because the word fast has to do with what? With what? What does Isaiah 58 talk about? What is the fast that God chooses? That we send out the gospel. And so already we have an additional clue. It's when Christ is no longer in the ship, it's at a time when the work of sending the gospel has already gone away from the task of the church, and God is not using the church anymore. Now, this fast, incidentally, has to do with the Day of Atonement. We'll just quickly look at this. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. And we read there in about the Day of Atonement. That was on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, and would normally fall sometime in September or early October. And on the 10th of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now in that statement, God does not define afflicting one's souls. But hold it, to go back to Isaiah 58, where God defines what that is that he's asking there. In Isaiah 58. There we read verse 3, where the Jews are complaining, Israel is complaining, "Wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou hast taken no knowledge?" In other words, you see the fact that fasting is identified with afflicting one's soul. And so, and in this context, we find that the fast that God chooses in verse 6 is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness and so on, which is what the task of the church has been in the New Testament. Now, going back to Acts 27, it's after the Day of Atonement, and I won't, that has some spiritual implications, because the Day of Atonement is the supreme day that points to the Atonement, It is the day that is pointing to the fact that our sins have been paid for. And now the fast is past. The Day of Atonement is past. The church no longer is able to bring the gospel in a way that is going to bring salvation. You know, when we talk about the fact that God's word did not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, who makes the purposes take place? It is God who makes the purposes take place. A person can read the Bible left and right, and if God the Holy Spirit does not work through to that person's soul and open his spiritual eyes, it's still only a book. It's not going to register in that person's life at all. But if God's purpose is to save that person, as that Bible is read, it will become the living Word of God. But now is the Day of Atonement is past, and the Day of Fasting is past. That is, of sending forth the gospel is past. Both have come to an end. And now it's a very dangerous situation. Why is it dangerous? Because when the church no longer is doing the will of God, then it is subject to judgment. And that's exactly what is developing. And then we read that Paul said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. In other words, he was saying effectively to them, now look, we're at this little seaport on the south side of Crete. And we read that later on in verse 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, that it was not adequate really to winter in, they decided to go ahead, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Paul is saying, now look, I'm telling you, if you keep going, you are going to be destroyed. You're going to get into real trouble. There's something I missed here for just a moment. Oh yes, in verse 8, the seaport that they were in, translated into English, is Fairhaven, or it could be a good haven, a good port, a good seaport. That was the name of it. And it's like, and remember Paul represents the true believer, it's like it's the last warning to the church. Look, the true believers, they see where the church is going. They see where the Bible no longer is the final authority. They see the things that are being brought in, and they're telling the elders and the deacons, they're trying to sound a warning. Look, secure ourselves now, because we're getting into trouble. We're in a time of trouble. We have to get some kind of security. But look what happens in verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. All right, let me explain. In the historical setting, it simply means that present with them was the master as well as the owner of the ship. It could have been one of the same individual. It doesn't tell us whether it was or not. And there was also the Roman centurion who represented the Roman government and who was in charge of all the prisoners. And they listened to Paul, but no, it was their ship, and they decided, no, this is not a very good port at all. It's too inadequate. And down the coast, another 30 or 40 miles, there's another port called Phoenicia, and that's much better located, and we're going to try to sail along the south coast of Crete just for these few miles and make that, and we'll winter there. Now already God has introduced another word that identifies the great tribulation. It's the word winter. We read in verse 12, because the haven was not commodious to winter in. And we're going to see that word winter and later on in the same verse, that they might attain to Phoenicia and winter there. And, you know, if you go back to Matthew 24, what does God say about winter? We read in verse 20, but pray that your flight be not in the winter. Same word. You see, we have the great tribulation in front of us, and God is tying it together by the word winter. And we're going to see that winter in more places in this Acts 27. It is a time when nothing is growing. It's a time when it's all bleak. There is no life right now in the winter. Have you ever gone out and looked at your deciduous trees, and they look like they're dead? Their leaves are all gone, and and it looks like they died. It's winter. It's winter. And this is what God is emphasizing. But what does it mean that the master and the owner? Who is the owner of the New Testament church? Who is the owner? The Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? Isn't he the one who went to the cross in order to establish the church? Didn't he give all the rules as to how it was to be designed, giving all the rules concerning who elders should be and who deacons should be and how the worship service ought to be conducted and all these other things? Christ is the owner. It is his church. It is a divine organism. That is his church. Who is the master? Who is the ship, the captain, in other words, to say? Who is really the captain of the church? Christ is the captain. And so even though the correct wisdom would have been, we've got to stay here, Paul, as a true believer is saying, we ought to stay here, we ought to not risk it, the master and owner are saying, no, we're going to continue to go. And it's like God is saying, look, I have prophesied that the ship is going to be destroyed. I have prophesied that there would come an end of the church age. And now it's going to be carried out. It's going to be carried out. The ship has to keep going. And so it kept going. And we read in verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, that is in the historical setting, it looked like, the south wind is gentle, and we can set our sails and sail right along the south coast of Crete. And these 30 or 40 miles we have to go, and it will only take a few hours if everything goes well, and we'll be safe. Well, what happens? And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their purpose, loosing then they sailed close by Crete, along the south edge of Crete, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind. Alright, now remember, wind represents Satan. Now this word tempestuous is a very interesting word. It actually is made up of two words. It's a Greek word that sounds almost like typhoon. And it's probably where we get the English word typhoon, when there's a great, like a hurricane, that strikes. But the word is made up of two words. It's twofold, which actually translates as smoking. If we go back to Matthew 12, remember we had this question asked in the open forum in Matthew chapter 12, where God speaks about in verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not be not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Smoking is twofold in Greek. The last half of that word is Nike. Now the word Nike is a Greek word that means victory. That's why we have our Nike missile. That it says we're going to have victory. It's from the Greek, Nike, Tufo Nike. And it is this kind of a wind that is translated here in our English Bible, tempestuous wind. It was a smoking, victorious wind. Now, whenever we see the word smoke, it means there is fire. And wherever we see the word fire, there is judgment. But who's getting the victory? Who is behind that wind? Oh, ultimately, God is, because he is setting up this whole arrangement for the final destruction of the church, because of the wickedness of the church. But who is the chief character? God is you. He blew Satan. And so this is the time when Satan is going to have victory, and it will be a judgment, a smoking, a fire. It will be a judgment on the church, just as we read in 1 Peter 4. Judgment begins with the house of God. This is, this tempestuous wind is language that is indicating Christ has hands off. He left the church. Oh, this is terrible. This is terrible to contemplate. He has left the church completely to the whim and caprice and the wiles and the punishment and anything else that Satan wants to do to it. He's withdrawn from the church. It is a tempestuous wind, and that wind is winning. That wind is winning. And they arose against it, a tempestuous wind called Eurocalypse. And we're going to look at that word in our next study and go right on from there and see if we can't get through this before the end of our next study. But right now, we've come to the end of our time. Shall we pray? Father, as we begin to look at this final voyage of the Apostle Paul, we are reminded of all the other passages in the Bible that tell us that there is a time when the work of the church is finished. And unfortunately, at that time, the church is also ready to come under the judgment of God. And the judgment of God begins as Satan is loosed upon it, so that he takes his seat in the temple, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. Oh Lord, how horrible. Oh Lord, how terrible. Oh Lord, how sad. It frightens us as we see this kind of language. But Father, we realize that Thou art in control. This is altogether what Thou dost desire, because Thou art faithful and Thou art altogether just in all that Thou doest. Father, we thank Thee that we can begin to look at this language and gain some insight into what Thou art teaching us. We ask now a blessing on us as we finish this evening with the open forum. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.